out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, Ken. So, Isaiah chapter 53. This is clearly a prophecy of the Lord Jesus, is it not? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground, verse 2. He has no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So, this is Jesus. And in Isaiah 11, he's also called the tender the tender plant that grows up. And I think the idea is that the Lord Jesus was very sensitive. He grew up as this extremely, ultimately, spiritually sensitive person. And yet in a dry ground. In other words, around him, there was no environment that encouraged him to be spiritual. And we need to give that its full weight, because we all tend to complain that if only I had a better environment, if only I lived in where there's more believers, if I wasn't in this job, if I lived in that country or that city or that situation, if only my domestic situation was different, then I would be more spiritual, then I would be better. But you see, Jesus grew up, he grew as this extremely sensitive spiritual person, surrounded by dry ground. That's the image. In other words, you can't blame bad environment, because Jesus had this bad environment. If anyone ever did, he did. But he was still perfect, and he didn't sin. And so, think about him. He grew up, did he not, in Nazareth, and he was a tekton. That's the Greek word that's used, translated carpenter, but tekton really meant anyone who works with their hands, particularly in construction. And Nazareth was a small town, large village really by our standards, that was located near the huge city of Sepphoris, which you never read about in the Gospels, but it was there. It was a huge, thriving boom town that the Romans were building and developing at the time. And there was plenty of work in construction there. So Jesus would have gone to work there like all the young guys did in the village, especially someone like him who was the eldest in a large family. Times were hard. He would have gone to work there, and he would have worked construction. He was a tecton. He was a laborer. He was a building worker. And what happened to his father, Joseph, or his adopted father, Joseph? Well, he certainly disappears from the scene, doesn't he? Either died or maybe left Mary. We don't know. According to the Talmud, not that you can really believe it, but this is the Jewish sort of mockery of Jesus. They say that Mary was a divorcee hairdresser and that Jesus was, well, her illegitimate son. So, he'd have grown up knowing hard times. Whether she was a divorcee, whether she was a hairdresser or not, she could have been quite easily. She was seen as, well, the girl who got pregnant years back and, well, yeah, all right, well, we sort of let her move on sort of thing. And the point is that the Lord Jesus knew hard times in that he grew up in an environment that was not spiritual at all. It's not that he grew up in a monastery. He grew up in this small town that was basically the satellite of this big Sepphoris, this big boomtown city, where I imagine he would have gone to work as a tecton, laborer, carpenter, whatever. And, of course, the Romans were overseeing the building, and you can imagine him and a bunch of other guys would have been working hard all week. He knew what it was like to work and not get paid, I expect. He worked, and then, well, it came the Sabbath, and the Roman sort of foreman said, well, guys, look, we're building, we've got a job on, you've got to finish it. Well, I'm not. Jesus would have said, no, I'm going home. I'm going home for the Sabbath. I don't work on the Sabbath. And the other guys would have thought, well, yeah, all right, look, we're religious people, we're Jews, right? Just pay us a bit more and we'll do the job. Yeah, we'll do it, but Jesus, well, no, he went back to Nazareth, and it's pretty hilly around there. He would have had a hard walk each way and came back and shared his pennies with the family, younger siblings, so on, helping his mother out. In other words, he grew up, as it says here, as a root, as a tender plant in a dry ground. Don't blame your environment. Jesus had all those negative environment factors, and yet he never sinned, and he became as he was, and that's what we're going to read about. And when we shall see him, that is no beauty that we should desire him. Not sure what I mean, what that quite means. It could mean that he was not a handsome guy. He was not sort of one of these attractive young reformer religious types with handsome and good looks. No, that there was no beauty that we should desire him. Or you could read this as meaning that this is a specific prophecy about the crucifixion, and that there, covered in blood and spittle on the cross, there was no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. Well, the Hebrew, apparently, that's translated there, despised, it really means brought down. He was brought down, trampled down, and rejected. And there's a lot of connections between Isaiah 53 and Philippians chapter 2, where in the New Testament, Paul pretty well writes some kind of poem, or maybe it was a hymn, where he says that Jesus on the cross went through seven progressive stages of humiliation, ending up with he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And because of that, God highly exalted him, and you have seven stages of exaltation. And, for example, in verse 12 we read in Isaiah 53, he poured out his soul unto death. Philippians 2:7 says he emptied himself. Contrary to what Trinitarians think, that's not talking about him at his birth becoming human. It is all specifically talking about his mind at the time of his dying. That in his time of dying, he was progressively humbled, and therefore after his death, he was progressively exalted. And the seven stages of humiliation match the seven stages of exaltation. So this is really actually what goes on in our lives. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. In other words, you've got to get with the process. Do not be surprised if you are progressively humbled. If you mess up, maybe you're a really good mechanic and you could change a clutch blindfold, but you mess up. You're a really good painter, say of walls or decorating or whatever, and you just mess up a job. You're a very careful driver, but you just break the speed limit and get caught on the camera or whatever it is. All this is used by God all the time to humble us, because he loves us, because we must be humble before we can be lifted up. And you could argue that actually it's a race to the bottom. Just get it, that's the path of life, not to the exaltation of, you know, a good retirement on a good solid pension and etc., which is a sort of capitalist dream, but actually towards progressive humiliation so that you might be exalted in due time, which is, of course, when Jesus comes back. And he went through this, and he, on the cross there, is our pattern. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Well, he carried our sorrows. You could equate those sorrows with our sins, because it goes straight on to say he was bruised for our iniquities. And it keeps saying that, verse 6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. But verse 4, he carried our sorrows. It's as if our sins are our sorrows. If you regret and are so sorry for how you are and for how you've been, well, here is the answer. And this is where the cross, Jesus on the cross, is the absolute answer to the gap and to the hole that is in every human heart. that my regrets, my sorrow, for that which I cannot put right because no man can put the clock back, right? But that is met in him, that he died there exactly for the things that you sorrow over. If you're so arrogant and up yourself to think, well, I'm a good bloke, I didn't do anything wrong, it was all the rest of them. Might have been a couple of whoopsies here and there, but I'm a solid citizen. Which of you can convict me of sin? Well, yeah, sure, then you won't be interested in the gospel. And that's actually why people are disinterested, I would say. The ultimate reason is because they don't want to face up to their need. And they don't sorrow for their sin. It's all everyone else's fault. So Christ is dead in vain, sadly, for those who think that. Now, talking about conviction of sin in our age is not popular. Be like, oh, I can go on about all that again. But actually, yeah, it has its role. It is necessary, because if you are not convicted of your personal sin, then why be attracted to the cross of Jesus? In what sense, then, is Jesus the answer to you? And yet, this phrase, he carried our sorrows, is actually translated sometimes, he carried our sicknesses, our illnesses. And it's quoted like that in Matthew 8, when Jesus cured people, and the comment is, and this fulfilled what Isaiah 53 says, that he carried our sicknesses. Well, yes, but isn't this about the crucifixion? Yes, it is. But the point is that it is also applied to him in his daily life. Like another example, we're told here that he was like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. And yet that is quoted in John 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was at the beginning of his ministry. In other words, I wouldn't see a sort of difference, a disjuncture, if you like, between him on the cross and him in daily life. I wouldn't see that. In other words, it's not that he lived a good life and then there was this amazing act of devotion at the end. Well, in one sense that is true, but what I'm saying is that the essence of his dying there was actually just a continuation of how he had lived life, in the same way as we are to pick up the cross and follow him. So he was wounded, or pierced, verse 5, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement, or the whipping, the beating of our peace was upon him. I think this is inviting us to reconstruct in our own minds the whole process of crucifixion, that he was pierced, that the pointed nails went into hands and feet. He was pierced. He was bruised. We read at least 3 times of him being beaten up by Herod's men, by the Jewish temple guard, by the Roman soldiers. There's at least 3 beatings. He would have had bruises coming out all over him. And we are asked to imagine that, and Peter quotes this and says, by his wheel marks, by his bruises we are healed. It's as if the cameraman of divine inspiration is sort of zoomed in close up. And we are told that this was for me, that this was for my sins, for the mess-ups that we have all made, do make, and continue, sadly, we will continue to make. And so, as I say, we have this solemn duty, I believe, to try to reconstruct in our own minds actually what happened. And of course we shy away from it, but it is by doing that that you will be convicted and convinced, and you will see that your sin and your dysfunction and all the rest of it is scribbled. It's taken away because of him, because of what he did there. And you see that bridge between him 2,000 years ago, whatever, and me here today. This is absolutely true. This absolutely happened. That on a day in April, on a Friday afternoon, on a hill just outside Jerusalem, this is what went on. Now, probing deeper in verse 5, the chastisement or the beatings of our peace was upon him. and with his stripes we are healed. This is quoting from 2 Samuel 7, the promises to David, where David is told, you will have a son who is going to be my son as well. And if he sins, then he will be beaten with the rods of the children of men. And this is the idea here, the chastisement of our peace. And with his stripes we are healed. It's the same idea. That if he sins, he then will be whipped. And that is what happened to Jesus. And yet that's if the Son of God sins. Well, did Jesus sin or not? Well, he did not sin. Let us be clear. But he died the death of a sinner. That's the thing. He died the death of a sinner. And when he says at the end, my God, how have you forsaken me? God never forsakes those who trust in him, but he forsakes the sinner. I think although Jesus didn't sin, he was so identified with us as sinners that this is what led him to feel as if he had sinned. Although in fact he had not sinned, yet that is what led him to that feeling. That, well, I've sinned, I have been forsaken by God. Now he didn't sin. I keep emphasizing that. He did not sin. And yet he was seen as a sinner. He felt as a sinner. And I think that is the reason for the connection between the language of sin and Jesus on the cross. He did not sin. The point is that when we sin, we may feel that we are somehow inevitably broken off from God and Jesus. And sure, sin is a breakage. And yet, ultimately we are not separated because he knows how we feel. That's the whole thing. He knows how we feel. He absolutely knows how we feel because he knows what it is to be a sinner. Not that he was a sinner, but because on the cross he so identified with us that he felt as one. And that is why people can feel themselves into the sufferings of another person. That is a capability, shall I say, of human beings, that we can feel ourselves into someone else's shoes. So, go on then, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. Well, we go astray like sheep. We all think that we are such strong individuals, but we actually aren't. We all tend to go astray exactly because we like to follow the crowd. This is an amazingly strong tendency within us. And yet we go astray in our own way. We turn everyone to his own way. We each go wrong. We sin, if you like, differently. And this is because of this tendency we have to crowd mentality. The call of the gospel, the call of being like Jesus, is in fact a call to, if you like, radical individualism. In a way that is not known, I think, in any other form of religion or whatever. We are asked to be absolutely radically independent. This is what young people particularly like to think of, that I'm different from society. Well, this is the ultimate way to be different. So, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and we think of them laying the cross upon Jesus. It's as if that cross, that piece of wood, it wasn't, of course, a literal cross. The staros literally means a plank of wood, and that's what it was. The tree is the better translation. That was laid upon him, and that represented us and our sins. 7 he did not open his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and you note the present tenses. It's to make us sort of reconstruct it all and live it all again, as far as we can from this distance. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he doesn't open his mouth. Now, why is a sheep dumb before her shearers? Why? Well, I suggest that it's because the sheep is absolutely bricked up with fear. I'm not a sheep farmer, but I spent a couple of days with a sheep farming family in New Zealand many years ago, and we had Isaiah 53 in the readings that we were doing for the day, and they eagerly made this point to me, that the sheep are absolutely petrified when you come to shear them because they think you're going to kill them. And you're not going to kill them, not at that point anyway. You're going to shear them. You're going to take their wool off them. So I think one reason why the Lord was silent was because he was so fearful. As any man is facing death, this is normal. He had our nature. Hebrews 5 verse 7 says that in his time of crisis, he prayed to the Father to save him out of death, which is quite normal to do, of course, and was heard, the King James says, in that he feared. But I think the idea is he was heard in the midst of his fear. So he had the fear of death, which any man has. I have been in that situation, facing violent death, when you really do, as far as you know, think that this is what's going to happen, this is how it's going to be. And yes, of course, I didn't face the awful death that the Lord did. But yes, this is absolute humanity, the fear of death, the fear of the ultimate ending. And I don't know why people want to believe that Jesus is God or the Trinity or whatever, because thinking about these things, I mean, clearly Jesus is not God. Clearly there is no Trinity. This is really, I'd say, pretty clear at this point. And this is the marvel of it all, that he had absolutely our nature, our native fear of death. And so, verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living. He was excluded, I think the Hebrew really seems to mean, out of the land of the living, just as Moses offered to be for the salvation of Israel. And one point I had overlooked, and it's a fine point, but beauty increases with I think, depth of analysis, if there's a real beauty there to behold. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he didn't open his mouth. A lot of modern translations gloss that over because it sounds like a contradiction, and in the Hebrew grammar it is a contradiction. As a sheep before her shearers, this is a female sheep, so he, male, does not open his mouth. Why ever make the apparently obvious grammatical bloomer? Why not talk about a male sheep, especially as there was a far stronger theme of male animals being offered in the Mosaic sacrifices? Why this talk about a female sheep that is dumb? And so he didn't open his mouth. I think it's to show that in the Lord's sufferings, he came to identify with everybody, male and female. No woman can say, well, I don't want a male saviour. What does he know about me? What does he know about my female issues? He was a man. Well, no, I think that this is the wonder of it all. That because he was the representative of every person, the nature of his sufferings was such that he therefore and thereby became somehow the representative of everybody. Nobody, male nor female, can ever say, he doesn't know how I feel. The black man can say, hey, he was a white guy, he wasn't really a white guy, but you know, he doesn't know. The European can't say, well, he doesn't know my European issues because he was a Middle Easterner. The Arab can't say, well, he was a Jew, he doesn't know my issues. The Chinese can say, oh, he doesn't know my issues. No, this was the unique, and is the unique nature of the Lord Jesus, that because he had our nature and was our representative for every man, he tasted death, Paul says, for every man, for every person, he means. Therefore, we can never say that. Maybe there is nobody on this earth who can exactly identify with your issues and your path in life and your structure, etc., as a person, sure. But there is someone who is a man, was a man, who is now in heaven, who can. And so that is, to me, the meaning of sort of theology, as it were, in practice. Verse 10. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, not a guilt offering. Now, when Cam read from the ESV, it talks about a guilt offering, and the RV does, and I think that is the sense. When you shall make his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. A guilt offering. His death there was as a guilt offering. And yet there is false guilt and there is true guilt. And that means that there is guilt that we should take for our actual sins, and there is false guilt, which is put on us by other people. Well, I would say that it's probably impossible by any sort of conscious intellectual process to sort of divide between the false guilt and the true guilt. Should I be feeling guilty for this, or is that just the guilt that was put on me by my mother, by my church I grew up in, by the society I grew up in, by my ex, by my whatever, by, you know, whatever. And what is the true guilt? It's very difficult to work it out, and I don't think you can. But what you can believe in is this verse that says that Jesus on the cross was our guilt offering, that all of it is scribbled in real, imagined, false guilt, true guilt, the whole thing is dealt with in him. And when you shall make his soul a guilt offering, he will see his seed. Well, he died without physical children. But I think what this means is that he died with a vision of his spiritual children. I and the children whom God has given me is quoted in Hebrews 2 about Jesus and us. We are his spiritual children. And so I would go so far as to say that on the cross he had this kind of vision of us, his spiritual children, we who would believe in him. And the pleasure or the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand because of what he did. Well, what is the will of God? It is my Father's good pleasure or good will to give you the kingdom, Jesus said. So then the ultimate will or pleasure of God is that we should be in his kingdom. And that flourished and became possible because of what he did there. So then, he had this vision of us. And verse 11, he will see of the travail of his soul, he will see the result of the suffering of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And I believe that he looks down upon us, wherever we are on this earth, in whatever set of unique situations that we're in, and he sees us remembering him, loving him, trying in terrible weakness to follow him, and he is satisfied. By seeing us huddled together, breaking bread or whatever, he is satisfied by that. This is the result of all his labor. And so he looks at us now. He knows all things. He may smile, perhaps, at our inability to really imagine what it was like, but that's okay. He sees that we love him, and we have tried to imagine what it was like, and that we believe that this actually happened, and that truly he shall come again and save us because of what he did. So then, let's give thanks for the bread, which is the symbol of his body, which was bruised, which was beaten and pierced. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for him, for your Son. If you were as one of us, we would say you should be proud of him. Father, we thank you for him and for all that we have seen and known in him. We pray that we might believe in him as he is, and as he was, and as he ever shall be. And Lord Jesus, we salute you in the limits of all human language for all that you did and your achievement that was beyond what we would have endured and what we could ever have been. Amen. We thought about the physical sufferings of Jesus, and you remember they put a crown of thorns on his head. Well, if you press thorns into the human scalp, there's a set of nerves beneath the scalp which will create a huge amount of pain if they're pierced. And by doing that, there would have been a huge loss of blood. There would have been a huge flow of blood down his back. And, of course, he was, as I said, covered in blood and spittle. There was no beauty that we should desire him from a human point of view. But you and I are looking at him from the spiritual point of view, and there is every beauty in that that we should desire him. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for him and for his blood. Not just his literal blood, but all that it stands for, all that it means in a deeper and wider sense. And we pray that you truly will wash us from our sins in his blood, and that soon the day will come when he shall be here again, and we shall again take this with him in his kingdom. For his sake. Amen.